Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 8. This is a longer chapter in God's Word, and it nicely divides into two main sections. But tonight, we have a song of Jesus in the middle of the darkness. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8. Hear God's Word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not visited them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated, and let us seek his grace together. Oh Lord, we do bless you for your word, and we need it. We need for you to feed us, even as the promise here from our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will prosper and reign and who will be the Lord our righteousness. Give what you command tonight, O Lord, and then command what you will. We ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would comfort us, guide us, animate us, renew in us that sense of purpose that we serve a great and glorious King, and that every one of us would fully put ourselves under your authority to do your will and to rejoice in your grace and the gift of righteousness you have given to us. Bless us tonight. May your word run swiftly in our midst and wherever it is proclaimed around the world. May your word be a special comfort to Pastor Yee and to Pastor Coates as they are imprisoned for righteousness' sake, to the believers in India, Eritrea, throughout China. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon your church, that you would build and bless her. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah 23, the promise of a righteous king. Now in verses 1 and 2, we have unfaithful shepherds warned. Unfaithful shepherds warned. Now, many believers have experienced, and I'm sure probably some of you have, failed leadership in churches that you have attended. As believers, we're not always spared from the devastation of divorce and the harm that it brings to our families. It's been many generations since we have had law-abiding, law-upholding leadership at a national level. As it was in Judah's day, so it is with us. Unfaithful shepherds in the home, in the church, in the nation that have scattered and destroyed God's people. It's the exact opposite of what a father should be. Tender, a consistent example, a wise and patient teacher, an upholder of God's authority. It's the opposite of what a pastor should be in the church, to feed God's flock with his word. It's the opposite of what elders should be, to govern and warn and rebuke and set an example of godliness. In society, if we were what we once were, we would have leaders who set an example of submission to God, who uphold the law of the land, who reward the righteous, and who punish evildoers. But as we see here and in our own day, men fail. The best of men have feet of clay, as we have often seen, to our own shame and sorrow, but God nonetheless holds them accountable. Even these shepherds, he pronounces woe upon them. He says, you should have been feeding my sheep. Notice he calls his people there in verse 1, my pasture, which means that God guards over us with vigilance and love, and he's concerned for our welfare and our salvation. The leaders that he raises up in the home and in church and in society one day must not see themselves as the voice of the people and governed by opinion polls, but as God's loving and wise hands, so that God's sheep, God's people, are encouraged and blessed. And so God says, because you haven't done this, there's a woe pronounced upon you. Verse 2 continues that idea that the Lord will punish unfaithful shepherds. Now, this is not to say at one level that we deserve better leaders than we have, and it certainly doesn't mean that we can do without leaders. The answer to the misery of Jeremiah's day or of our day is not anarchy. In many respects, tyranny is better than anarchy. He sends shepherds to us because we need guidance and help. We are not sufficient in ourselves to guide our lives. We need loving and wise oversight of faithful leaders. Now, the leaders of Judah obviously had been unfaithful, but even so, the Lord reminds them of their duty. He says, you've scattered them, driven them away, you've not attended to them, you've not visited them. By visit, the Lord there means in verse 2, you have not fulfilled your duties toward them. You have not had a tender regard for them. Parents have not loved their children. Remember in Judah's day, in Jeremiah's day, parents had given their children to be sacrificed in the fire. How many butcher parents have we had in our own nation sacrificing their children on the altar of abortion? In the church, and even in society, God will have his people cared for, loved. And the Lord says, because you haven't done this, he says, I am going to attend to the evil of your doings. I am going to visit you with judgment. Now, notice in the middle of all this, in verses 3 and 4, there's these precious lines here. And it reminds me of Psalm 23. And think of that as we go through this. So the Lord says, all these leaders that I've raised up in the nation, in the home, in the church, they've not been faithful to guard over my sheep. But the Lord says, what? Verse 3, look what I'm going to do. The Lord says, I haven't forgotten you. Verse 3, I'm going to gather the remnant of my flock out of all the country. I've driven them there. I've chastened them. I'm sending you into exile because of your sins, but I can't forget you. I love you. I'm going to fulfill my promises that I made to Abraham to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I'm going to bring you back into your fold. I'm going to make you fruitful again and increase. So the judgment has not fully descended yet. They have no idea the juggernaut that's coming, and the Lord's already giving them something to give them hope on the other side of it. During those 70 years of exile and another 70 years as they try to set back up life again in this one fold, God says, I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. Now, of course, this promise applies even more to us now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, because what? He is the good shepherd. And he laid down his life for his sheep. And remember what it says in Isaiah 49, that our names are engraved upon his hands. He cannot forget us. But he is going to lead us and make us to hear his voice so that we want to follow him. So let's praise the Lord here. See his love for his people, even in their sins. Children, remember this if you're being disciplined by your parents. Your parents here don't discipline you or restrict you because they don't love you, but because they do. And they have a tender regard for you. Now, it may seem to us, as it perhaps seemed to them, that we've lost our way, that maybe we're even cut off from the Lord, as David once lamented. But notice here, he always remembers where we are. We can be driven to the farthest reaches, and it seems like, how are all these trials coming upon us?
And He can't forget us. And when we cry, He remembers us. And He will bring us home through every dark valley. And so when men fail us, we have this great promise that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, that He is building the church. He is leading us in the paths of righteousness. And He will never lose us or forsake us. And that's basically what verse 4, before you get to this glorious promise here, the Lord says, I'm going to raise up faithful shepherds. Now I know, you know, the last four kings of Judah, complete wicked men, disappointments. They exacerbated the bad that was already going on in the land. The people really didn't want faithful shepherds. But the Lord says, I'm going to chasten you, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to raise up for you faithful shepherds, culminating in Jesus Christ, the righteous King. Remember that leading up to Jesus' coming, think of all the faithful men, Haggai, Zechariah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple, Joshua the high priest who set the capstone. He gave these faithful shepherds to His people, to the faithful exiles that returned from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, set back up the temple service as far as they were able. You know, it's one of God's remarkable works, and I would just draw your attention to it for just a moment before we look at verses 5 and 6, because I know that's the centerpiece here. It's one of God's remarkable works that He destroyed Jerusalem. The walls are knocked down. The temple is a smoking pile of just burned out wood and cedar and broken stones. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. For 70 years, there is no church on the earth. There is no church. There's little pockets of God's people here and there. And yet what? The Lord raised up Cyrus. The king of Persia says, hey, Nehemiah, what are you sad about? Well, I'm sad because the walls of Jerusalem. And Cyrus says, what do you need? Go as long as you want. Here, I'll pay for it. I need some lumber here. Talk to the guy who keeps the royal forest over there in Lebanon, and he'll give you everything you need. We could go on and on. And Ezra, who comes back and helps Nehemiah, and then Zerubbabel and Joshua, who rebuild the temple. And this is all on Cyrus's nickel. God's people have nothing. It's one of God's most remarkable works of how He restored His church and His worship and His people even after they were destroyed because of their judgment. A little over 40,000 returned from the captivity, and now what? God's people number over a billion in this world who profess the name of Christ. So God did exactly what He said He was going to do, and He is building His church. Now, who's He going to do it through? Verses 5 and 6. You know, Jeremiah is a heavy book, but here we have a little gospel hymn just tucked right in the middle about the Lord Jesus. So let's look at this for a moment. First of all, he says this righteous king, he describes him in verse 5 as a righteous branch of David's line. Now, I've already said the last four kings of Judah were unfaithful and wicked men. There were godly kings in Judah, but evil ones like Manasseh just brought such judgment upon God's people. And so always, though, there was hope of another and greater king, the greater son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's some gospel comfort to Jeremiah and to the exiles later, even in darkness. God always gives hope to His people in dark places. The Lord Jesus is called a righteous branch. We'll focus on righteousness first because He is personally righteous as the eternal Son of God. He's called Yahweh, so He's pre-existent, the Son of God. He's also righteous as the mediator of the covenant in that He took upon Himself our nature and completely, fully did the will of His Father. So righteousness is what defines this king. Righteous in Himself, essentially. Righteousness, righteous as our mediator by His learning obedience unto death. What Pilate said was absolutely true. As we saw this morning, I find no fault in this man. No fault. Now, he's also called a branch. Some of you, maybe you have an older translation, a shoot. This is like Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, where it just talks about the Messiah being a little tendril, a little vine. Because there's not going to be anything impressive about him when he comes. There's not going to be, remember what we saw last week? Remember what Jehoiakim was doing? Basically, Nebuchadnezzar's already marching on the land, and he's building himself a huge wooden palace and painting it bright red. Okay, now Zedekiah's name, interestingly enough, means the Lord is righteous, but he was not a righteous man. He did not uphold the Lord's righteousness. But here's this king that's coming. He's going to have nothing outward, no beauty. Isaiah speaks of this at length, nothing you would look at and think he's impressive. All his power and loveliness will be within. For he will save men, not with outward pomp, but with an inward renewal and a dynamic change and giving them a new heart. So he will be a righteous branch from David's line. But he will also, in verse 5, at the end, be a king who reigns in righteousness. Pay careful attention to this. God's righteous king is going to be meek and lowly in heart, but he's going to reign and prosper. Now, if we measure this by worldly standards, marble palaces, political parties, armies, human hierarchies, threatening world empires, and we're going to be disappointed. We're going to misunderstand the nature of our king and of his kingdom, and we're going to miss its true glory. Remember, the world already had all that. The world empire, they already had all that from the Sumerians, and then the Egyptians, and then, of course, the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks and the Romans. The world already had all this, the outward pomp, the armies, the boot on your neck, and you're going to do what we tell you to do. And you remember Daniel's vision in Daniel 2? That God's kingdom, cut out of a mountain without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ, it smashes this colossus of world empire and tyranny, because the kingdom that God set up in his Son is materially different. It's opposed to these things. The true king, since he comes, his reign comes from heaven, he smashes tyranny. He smashes all the unbelief and men. He doesn't rule by outward compulsion. He doesn't rule by crusades. Be converted or have your head cut off. The church has done so much damage by that kind of garbage. He changes men internally and renews them so that they want to be willing in the day of his power. He gives the new birth. He gives a circumcised heart that was promised by the prophets and announced by Jesus himself. Nicodemus, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand that the whole thrust of God's kingdom is you must be born from on high? You must have a new heart? Who can do this? Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, perhaps with the definite article there, the teacher of Israel, one of the notable teachers of that day. Huh? Wait a minute, didn't you read Deuteronomy 10? Didn't you read Deuteronomy 30? Didn't you read Jeremiah 31? Don't you see the whole scope? Is that of God's program for history? Is that a king is coming who's not going to set up, you know, this Jewish nationhood or a Gentile one and world empire and armies and boots and standards? He is going to do what no other king has ever been able to do. And that is, he is going to crush the rebellion of men's hearts and give men a new heart that is willing and desirous to serve God. He doesn't force men like we see in our society. He doesn't force men to be his subjects by, you know, fear of loss of income or position because you don't comply with the new social agendas. He makes men willing subjects, devoted children of the Most High God. And he has been, as it says there at the end of verse 5, he's been prospering in this now for 2 millennia, sometimes giving more grace and power, sometimes less, to the degree that his people proclaim and live the true gospel of his kingdom and are not deceived by the false gospels and political movements that come promising their false versions of the kingdom. So what have we learned so far about this righteous king? He's going to be a shoot of David. He's going to be David's greater son. Nothing outwardly impressive about him. All his power and loveliness within. He's going to be a king who reigns in righteousness. He's going to make men new from the inside so that they want to do what is righteous and pleasing to God. And verse 6 really adds to this by giving his name and telling us, now, how is Judah going to be saved? And then the parallel, how is Israel going to dwell safely? His name is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. It's not just that Yahweh is righteous. It's that the name of this king is going to be the Lord our righteousness. God's king will be our righteousness. He will make us righteous. Now, this is a profound concept and a significant advance in the Old Covenant revelation of the coming Messiah. Righteousness is not first and foremost external, something we do, a standard to which we conform. It's first and foremost an inner change, a new nature that comes from outside us, from this King of righteousness who makes us righteous. Now, if you think about the New Covenant, the New Testament picks up very vividly on this. And it teaches us what? That our fundamental problem is not, you know, the people around us that don't treat us well. It's not our circumstances. It is our lack of inner conformity to the will of God. We have an inner contagion. Romans 5, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We lost our righteousness. We lost our inner conformity to God. It is not our every breath, I want to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart, but it is the every breath of the King of glory. And that's the gospel here that God reveals to Jeremiah. And that is in Jesus Christ, and we can look at several verses in the New Testament, Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us that we would be the righteousness of God in him. The other part of Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, many are made righteous. So Jesus Christ is the Lord our righteousness. Make sure you understand this. Explain it to your children first by taking upon himself our nature and obeying God's word in our flesh. He is the eternally righteous Son of God. Otherwise, he could not be the obedient mediator who does the will of our Father and makes us righteousness. And second, not only is he personally righteous in his work righteousness, but he makes us righteous through justification. His obedience is given to us, credited to us, imputed to us, and then he makes us righteous in life through sanctification. He is a king like no other. The eternally righteous Son of God, the obedient mediator of the covenant, the sinless Lamb of God who was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Yahweh, our righteousness. And Scripture says no one who believes on him will ever be put to shame. Because in him you have a righteousness that God will accept, and you have a hope in life, as we'll talk about in a moment, that God will make you righteous. Now, two last thoughts on the text itself from verses 7 and 8. The Lord says, this is going to be so incredible what I'm going to do that no one's going to talk about the first Exodus anymore. Okay, now again here, we do talk about it. But he says, in comparison to what I'm going to do, when I bring you back from captivity and send you this righteous king, in comparison to that, you won't even remember the first Exodus. It won't be primary in your thinking. The fundamental Exodus for God's people and church will now be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and the deliverance of his people. And who will accomplish that? Notice it said twice, the Lord lives. the living Savior, the living King, who will deliver us and bring us to God. Now, how do we need to respond to this righteous King? I just mentioned three things to you this evening to encourage us. The first one, remember, whoever men say rules this world, it's not Bill Gates, it's not the Davos Group, it's not a secret society. It is Jesus Christ who is the King of righteousness. He suffered in weakness. He died for our sins, but He now lives and reigns by the power of God. And He has brought everlasting righteousness by His perfect sacrifice. So in Him, the King, we have peace. Pastor Yi tonight, or this morning in a Chinese prison. Pastor Coates in a Canadian prison. The believers in Eritrea and India who are persecuted. Whatever the world is doing to us, we serve the righteous King. And everything that is happening into the world, in this world, is through His will and wisdom and power. And this is what gives us hope in tough times, also boldness, because we serve the true King. So on this first point, wake up every morning and confess to this King your allegiance and your faith. Because the world doesn't see it. Again, that explains to me. I don't look at what's happening in the world and I say, where is God? I look at what's happening in the world and I say, God, you've come on us too much. There's too much God here. There's too much King here, the Lord Jesus, refuting, exposing the folly of unbelief, the folly of secularism, the true slavery of the fear of death, and so much that goes with that. But as Christians, we should see things very differently, that God has promised us a righteous King, and that He has now come, and that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So whatever the world is doing, every one of you is under a King. So when you go to bed tonight, when you wake up in the morning, Lord, you're my King. You are my righteousness. Help me to serve you. I want to walk in allegiance to you, because if that's not your spirit, the fundamental problem of your life and mine is that you're in rebellion against your lawful authority, who is Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Second, His reign prospers in the earth, don't forget this, through the normal means that He has appointed. Faithfulness to His word, trust in His strength, dependence upon His promises. Remember what it said in Matthew 13:58, when Jesus was in Nazareth one time. It said He didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, if we believe that He is the righteous and the reigning King, we must come before Him in faith. We must ask Him and expect Him to do valiant, glorious things for us. This was brought out to me this week. I've been very convicted of late of, you know, well, I want a better nation. Well, if we're going to have a better nation, we got to have better men and women. We've got to have converted men and women. And how much light am I shining just on my street? And I'm so busy. And so I've been praying the last couple of months, Lord, you know, please bring opportunities. Help me to be faithful. And, you know, one day, just a couple days ago, two people stopped at the end of my driveway and wanted to talk. And I'm like, Lord, I've had such low views of what You are willing and able to do. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and You are our King. And so we need to expect Him to do mighty works for His church when we ask Him. Didn't He tell us that? Ask, and it will be given you. He said, ask for the Spirit's strength. Ask for the illumination of the Spirit. He's invited us. He has commanded us to ask. Let me even go one step farther. You are one of the King's mighty works. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a mighty work of God. And don't let the secularist who think a mighty work of God is who can share the most provocative images on their phone, or who can lie the most to get into political power, or who can steal the most money or give people the most money out of thin air. This is not a mighty work. These are works of the devil. These are lies. The mighty work is when the King takes rebels like me and you, and He gives us a new heart so that we're able to repent and believe the gospel. You are one of God's mighty works. So expect Him to do more. Expect Him to multiply His word and His kingdom through you. Now, if you want that, it's simple. You might say, well, I'm kind of a quiet person. Well, you may be a quiet person, but Jesus' kingship and kingdom is not defined by your personality traits, okay, or by mine. He's not limited by our personality traits. A lot of it is, are we willing in the day of his power? Are we willing to put down our idols? Because our idols can be barriers to God's grace and enjoying what he is willing to do for us if we, number one, you're my king. You rule over everything. Lord, I confess my allegiance to you. I want to serve you. I know you said you don't call me a servant, you call me friend, and I want to be your friend, but I also am your disciple. Second, Lord, you're able to do these mighty works. I'm a mighty work by your grace. Lord, work, work. And one more, just along with this confidence and expectation, remember what the work is: righteousness. Righteousness. This is so big in these verses. I know we have just a minute or two, but let me leave you with this and hopefully encourage you. One thing that I think all believers, you know, we struggle with, we believe these things, we hear sermons, we go to Bible studies, and you know, we feel so deficient, and the work is slow and sanctified. Yes, I'm justified, and God's forgiven me, and I believe the gospel, but sanctification is so slow, and it's so slow in my marriage and with my children. And don't give up. You serve a mighty king. His work is righteousness. Maybe make that more the focus of your thinking. He changes people from haters of obedience to lovers of obedience. Do you think if he gave you a new heart that your indwelling sin is an obstacle to him sanctifying you? Go and tell him about it. Lord Jesus, I need your strength. I feel these idols in my heart. I know they're there. These fears, these things I'm unwilling to give up, these sins that I have been guilty of and I have committed for months, years, decades. I come before you, my King. Slay these sins in my life and work righteousness in me. Work in me a love of righteousness. Keep asking him. Okay, he does not do many mighty works where there's unbelief. We want him to sanctify our marriages, give us a better spirit in our work, wisdom to live in these times. And how do we do this if this happens? And wait a minute, I'm starting to worry about things that I'm not given the responsibility to worry about. King Jesus, work righteousness in me. Okay, you see, you look at our nation, you realize, oh. So everybody wants to make it like real complicated. Well, this happened to us in 1820, and so there's 200 years. Oh, no, it was really 1620. Oh, no, it was really like, we're not responsible for anything. The whole system is corrupt, and it's not my fault, and so violence is on the rise. Let's get rid of the police. Let's do all these. Granted, there's police brutality. I understand all that. But the point is, trying to make here is, what do we lack in this nation? Righteousness. And what does Scripture say? Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach. Sin lowers. And so we want to understand, why have all these things come upon us? We kill our babies and stick knives in them in their mother's womb and poison them. We bomb people and have for decades that we have no business bombing. There's intrigue. We don't have a sound economic and monetary unit. We could go on and on. We love perversity. I remember growing up watching the NFL on Saturday. No, now we need to do it on Sunday. And so the whole Lord's Day and the Sabbath. And we could go on and on and on. What do we need? We need righteousness. We must have righteousness, and there's only one person who can give it to us. There is only the King of righteousness who can make men righteous before God by his obedience and then make them righteous in life by the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. So in the middle of all of this that's going on, plead with the King, Lord Jesus, you are able to do great and mighty works. I'm part of your great and mighty work. Would you please come and give men new hearts so that they see how sinful they are and they crave righteousness? Come and work in the church. Maybe that's too big to think of right now in the nation. Let's just start in the church, to where the church craves righteousness and obedience to God and doesn't look at it as legalism or boring. Tell us some things that will fix us. You want to know what will fix us in the church? Righteousness, a love for God's righteous rule in our life, and a desire to follow Him. Let's seek our King together and ask Him to work these graces in us. Oh Lord, we do ask that You would be this King in our midst. These things were said to Jeremiah, but they're just as alive as they were as if he was standing here tonight and just spoke them. We ask, O King, that You would come in our midst. I know, Lord, there's probably some here, Lord, whoever it may be, that don't know righteousness, don't know what it's like to be justified, or still living under the condemnation of sin. Please quicken and give righteousness. We all who know You are struggling. Our struggles are not the same, but we desire to live in conformity to Your Word, and we want to see You, O Lord, do great things. So stir us up to pray. Stir us up to seek Your face, for You are the reigning King in righteousness. And Lord, we confess that the sins of our land are a reproach, and they have weighed us down with guilt and judgment. And so we look to You, O King, as the only one who can save us, and we pray that You would, and that You would, Lord, we're not the King, You're the King. And so we ask, though, that as the servants of the King, the friends of the King, that You would help us to drop just seeds, that You are the deliverer from sin. You are the deliverer from guilt and the fear of death. You are the giver of a new heart and a love for righteousness. Work this, O Lord, throughout our land. Men think that You're dead. Men think that they don't have to reckon with You. Arise, O Lord, and let not man prevail. Show the nations that they are but men, and that You are the most high and righteous King over all the earth. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.